Amen. We are going to take our offering at this time, but you can remain standing for prayer and then have a seat after the prayer. I'd like to ask Brother Matt Brock if you wouldn't mind praying. Excited. The choir has done quite a bit of work, and we have some readers. What we'd like to present to you is a presentation of the history of America in a thoughtful way that will help to incite our patriotism, and I'm looking forward to providing a challenge afterwards. What are we to do with that spirit that is stirred within us as we look back at the blessings of what God has done? And so this presentation is called This Struggle Called America.
The dramatic outline of our development as a nation from its discovery over 500 years ago by Columbus to this very hour. This history of America takes on the appearance of a great drama.
Life on this continent has always been a struggle.
Sometimes it has been a struggle against foreign foes, Sometimes it has been a struggle between opposing groups of our own people.
Oftentimes, it has been a struggle against the government to protect cherished liberties and rights.
But always, there has been a struggle.
It appears inevitable during a young nation's struggle for survival that her most stirring portrait be born of battle. And when that portrait is a song dedicated to a flag still standing after battle, it also appears inevitable that that song must endure.
The year was 1814. The day, September 13th, a crucial day in the struggle in the life of a fledgling nation to maintain freedom. The British fleet had opened a terrific bombardment against Fort McHenry, Baltimore's only shield against a seaborne attack.
Francis Scott Key had put out to the British flagship to arrange for the exchange of prisoners. He had been directed to remain there until the attack was over. All through the night, he watched the flaming shells. And when, by the first rays of the rising sun, he saw his country's flag still waving over the fort, he hastily wrote on the back of a letter the verses which have become America's national anthem.
Oh, say, can you see, by the dawn's early light, what so proudly we hailed at the twilight's last gleaming?
To Americans, the Star-Spangled Banner is more than just a national song. It represents an ideal. Imagine, if you can, the inspiration for these penned words.
Whose broad stripes and bright stars through the perilous night, or the ramparts we watched were so gallantly streaming.
As it streamed against the night sky of Baltimore, it became more than just a physical object. Its dramatic appearance in history became the inspiration for a great patriotic song.
Oh, say, does that star-spangled banner yet wave o'er the land of the free and the home of the brave?
Let us lift our eyes, our hearts, and our voices to that great flag. Let us sing our creed for all the world to hear.
Let us sing, not with words grown meaningless with use, but let us sing anew our anthem.
Let us sing it remembering our past.
Let us sing it praying for our future.
Let us sing our song, Americans.
I invite you to stand as we look at the stars and stripes and sing the national anthem.
On the first act of this struggle called America, when the Spanish, under the guidance of Christopher Columbus, drop anchor off their white-winged ships off the coast of San Salvador.
Thus, the struggle begins. First, the action develops slowly. The newcomers venture to explore the lands of their discovery, this new world, with its rivers and lakes, its forests, prairies, and mountains. Some few attempt to found settlements, with the purpose of remaining permanently. Then begins the hard and seemingly endless struggle of these settlers with the soil and climate of their newfound homes.
While these struggles are still in progress, differences of opinion develop between these settlers and their mother country, England. Acts of violence occur, war clouds gather, and ultimately our forefathers are cast into the life or death struggle for independence.
1 year before the signing of the Declaration of Independence, Patrick Henry successfully persuades the Virginian delegates to arm their militia for the coming war. He concludes his stirring speech with these famous final words.
Is life so dear, or peace so sweet, as to be purchased at the price of chains and slavery? Forbid it, Almighty God! I know not what course others may take, but as for me, give me liberty or give me death.
On July 2nd, 1776, colonial delegates vote unanimously to adopt a resolution for independence. The next day, in a letter to his wife, John Adams shares his thoughts on the significance of American independence.
Dear Abigail, yesterday the greatest question was decided, which ever was debated in America. The greater, perhaps, never was, nor will be, decided among men. A resolution was passed, without one dissenting colony, that these united colonies are, and of right ought to be, free and independent states. And as such, they have, and of right ought to have, full powers to make war, conclude peace, establish commerce, and to do all other acts which states may rightfully do. You will see in a few days a declaration setting forth the causes which have impelled us to this mighty revolution, and the reasons which will justify it in the sight of God and man. I am well aware of the blood, toil, and treasure that it will cost us to maintain this declaration and support and defend these states. Yet, through the gloom, I can see the rays of ravishing light and glory. I can see that the end is worth more than all the means.
13 colonies declare their independence from Great Britain.
Penned by Thomas Jefferson, the Declaration of Independence contained words that made it more than just another political document.
We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed.
56 American leaders in the Continental Congress stepped forward to sign the final document at enormous personal risk.
5 signers were captured by the British and brutally tortured as traitors.
9 fought the war for independence and died from wounds or from hardships they suffered.
2 lost their sons in the Continental Army. Another 2 had sons captured.
At least a dozen of the 56 had their homes pillaged and burned.
These men were soft-spoken men of means and education.
They had security.
But they valued liberty more.
Unwaveringly, they signed, for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor.
Next song the choir is going to sing for you is the words of Thomas Jefferson, memorialized on the 100th anniversary of his death, which happened on July the 4th at the 50th anniversary of our country signing.
Liberty and the same joy.
After a long and bitter war, during which the outcome is extremely uncertain, independence is finally won. Like a young giant first feeling his strength, our country goes eagerly about the task set before her. Our restless energy can no longer be confined between the Atlantic and the Appalachians. Quickly, the frontiersmen pour through the mountain notches into the west, and with their faces once turned to the setting sun, they never stop until they draw up on the shores of the Pacific.
While the westward march of our people is still in progress, the scene shifts. After a long-standing quarrel over slavery and secession plunges us into the bloodiest and most tragic struggle of our fragile existence. This is a conflict of brothers. a great rift within a family, often in a literal sense. Many times, brothers and other blood kin are found on opposing sides. Conviction, courage, gallantry, honor, found on both sides. Wisdom and folly are shared alike. 1 week before the Battle of Bull Run, a major in the 2nd Rhode Island Volunteers wrote home to his wife in Smithfield.
July 14, 1861, Camp Clark, Washington. My dear Sarah, the indications are very strong that we shall move in a few days, perhaps tomorrow. Lest I should not be able to write again, I feel compelled to write a few lines that shall fall under your eye when I shall be no more. I have no misgivings about, or lack of confidence in, the cause in which I am engaged, and my courage does not halt or falter. I know how strongly American civilization now leans on the triumph of the government, and how great a debt we owe to those who went before us through the blood and sufferings of the Revolution. And I am willing, perfectly willing, to lay down all my joys in this life to help maintain this government and to pay the debt. Sarah, my love for you is deathless. It seems to bind me with mighty cables that nothing but omnipotence can break. And yet, my love of country comes over me like a strong wind and bears me irresistibly on, with all these chains, to the battlefield. The memories of the blissful moments I have spent with you come creeping over me, and I feel most gratified to God and to you that I have enjoyed them for so long. And how hard it is for me to give them up and burn to ashes the hopes of future years, when, God willing, we might have lived and loved together and seen our sons grow up to honorable manhood around us. If I do not return, my dear Sarah, never forget how much I love you. And when my last breath escapes me on the battlefield, it will whisper your name. Forgive my many faults and the many pains I've caused you. How thoughtless, how foolish I have oftentimes been. But, oh Sarah, if the dead could come back to this earth and flit unseen around those they loved, I should always be near you. In the gladdest days and in the darkest nights, always, always. And if there be a soft breeze upon your cheek, it shall be my breath. As the cool air fans your throbbing temple, it shall be my spirit passing by. Sarah, do not mourn me dead. Think I am gone, and wait for me, for we shall meet again.
Sullivan Ballou was killed 1 week later at the First Battle of Bull Run.
By the flow of the inland river, whence the fleets of iron have fled,
where the blades of grave grass quiver, asleep are the ranks of the dead.
Under the sod and the dew, waiting the judgment day.
Under the one, the blue.
Under the other, the gray.
Tenting tonight on the old campground, thinking of days gone by, of the loved ones at home that gave us the hand and the tear that said goodbye.
For the war to cease. Many are the hearts that are looking for the right to see the dawn of peace. Tenting tonight, on the old campground.
We are tired of war on the old campground. Many are dead and gone. Of the brave and true who've left their homes, others been wounded long.
We've been fighting today on the old campground. Many are lying near. Some are dead. Some are dying, many are in tears, many are the hearts that are weary tonight, wishing for the
On October the 28th, 1886, the United States welcomed to her shores an enduring symbol of escape from tyranny, Lady Liberty. For over 100 years, Lady Liberty has greeted visitors, immigrants, and citizens with these words penned by Emma Lazarus.
Not like the brazen giant of Greek fame, with conquering limbs astride from land to land. Here, at our sea-washed sunset gauge, shall stand a mighty woman with a torch, whose flame is the imprisoned lightning, and her name, Mother of Exiles. From her beaconed hand glows worldwide welcome. Her mild eyes command the air-bridged harbor that twin cities frame.
Keep, ancient lands, your storied pomp,
cries she with silent lips.
Give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses yearning to breathe free, the wretched refuse of your teeming shore. Send these, the homeless, tempest-tossed, to me. I lift my lamp beside the golden door. Lit by Lady Liberty's torch of freedom, in August 1914, the United States enters World War I to help her citizens remain free. But the high promises that sustained us through World War I are not fulfilled by the Treaty of Peace. Neither that document nor the history of the succeeding years reveal any guarantees that peace will prevail throughout the world. So it is that on a calm morning in December 1941, America begins anew its struggle to remain free. World War II. While the struggle for freedom plays itself out on a global theater, a different type of struggle manifests itself within the heart and mind of the individual soldier. Millions of letters pour back home to family and friends. For some, it is the last contact they will ever have with their loved one.
Dear Mom and Dad, strange thing about this letter, if I'm alive a month from now, you'll not receive it. For its coming to you will mean that after my 26th birthday, God has decided that I've been on earth long enough. He wants me to come up and take the examination for permanent service with him. It's hard to write a letter like this. There are a million and one things I want to say. There's so many things I ought to say if this is the last letter that I can ever write to you. I'm telling you, too, that I love you so very much. Some things a man can never thank his parents enough for. They come to be taken for granted. Care when you're a child. Countless favors as he grows up. I'm recalling now all your prayers and watchfulness, all the sacrifices that you made for me. I know you had to do without things to put me through school. You thought I didn't notice, but I did. For any and all grief that I caused you in these 26 years, I'm most heartily sorry. I know I can never make up for all those little hurts and real wounds. Funny thing about this mission, I don't think I'll come back alive. In the event I'm killed, you can have the consolation of knowing that it wasn't the line of duty to my country. As I prepare for this last mission, I'm a little bit homesick. I've never written like this before, even though I've been through the Valley of Shadows many times. This night, Mother and Dad, you are so very close to me, and I long to talk to you. I think of you at home. America has asked much of our generation, but I'm glad to give to her all I have because she has given me so very much. Good night, dear Mother and Dad. God love you. Your loving son, Bud.
My dear Mother, I'm about to go into battle, and I've instructed the company clerk to send you this letter in case I become a casualty. Hence, the receipt of this letter by you will indicate that I am either with God or a prisoner in the hands of the enemy. Do not grieve that I am among the missing, but rather rejoice that you have given a son in sacrifice to make the greatest military caste of all time lay down the sword, to save civilization, to prevent future wars, to make the world safe for democracy. War was absolutely necessary on the part of my country, and although I was 34, and nobody expected me to go, someone had to go. Someone must make the sacrifice. Some mother must lose her son. In the light of these facts, and knowing our country's great need, I volunteered. I have never for one moment regretted the decision. And I will not, though my life and a useful career must end. Goodbye, dear Mother. I will see you in the next world. You may know I died fighting for you, my country, and all that life holds dear. Your son, Adrian.
Dear folks,
I met a boy on the ship coming over to Vietnam. He was a good guy from the state of Missouri. He was my friend. We lived in the same tent together and even spent our free time together. I got to know this boy well. He was my best friend. His name was Dan. On Monday morning, the 15th of November, he died in my arms of 2 bullet wounds to the chest. He said, "Ken, I can't breathe. There was nothing I could do." The many men that died, I will never forget. I'm all right, but I'll never be the same, though. Never, never, never. The friends I lost, I will never forget. Folks, I'm glad Eddie is not here, and that my son Kenny is not here. I hope that they will never have to see or experience the horrors of war. I will give my life to see that they don't. As always, your son, Kenneth. Our flag does not fly because the wind moves it. It flies with the last breath of each soldier who died protecting it.
As we consider the men and women who've given their lives to protect each of us, let us pay tribute to those in the audience today who have faithfully served our country.
The choir is going to sing tribute to armed forces. We want to honor those who have served in the military of past and given their life, but we'd also like to honor you and the audience today. And so as you hear the anthem for your branch of the military, we invite you to please stand and stay standing for your anthem.
Away, my boys, anchors away.
250 years ago, a bold and improbable experiment began. A new nation emerged with a conviction unlike the world had ever seen, that freedom is not bestowed by governments or kings, but granted by Almighty God. Though the journey has been fraught with war and triumph, hardship and restoration, that idea has endured across 2.5 centuries. The voice of liberty born in this nation has echoed far beyond our shores, inspiring generations around the world with the everlasting promise of freedom.
The French historian Alexis de Tocqueville traveled throughout America in the 1830s, and he concluded the following.
I sought for the greatness of the United States in her commodious harbors, her ample rivers, her fertile fields, and boundless forests. And it was not there. I sought for it in her rich mines, her vast world commerce, her public school system, and in her institutions of higher learning. And it was not there. I looked for it in her democratic Congress and her matchless constitution. And it was not there. Not until I went into the churches of America and heard her pulpits flame with righteousness did I understand the secret of her genius and power. America is great because America is good. And if America ever ceases to be good, America will cease to be great.
I'm going to sing a song of prayer, God Bless America. In the second stanza, I'm going to invite, turn around and lead you to stand with me and sing, and the words will be on the screen for you. is powerful to look back at our nation's past, to see what God has brought us through. It has always been a struggle. And I believe even today, we are in a deep struggle for this country. Maybe one of the deepest that we've ever been. Because we are gradually becoming less good. We're slipping into darkness. Where we have honored God, we now openly dishonor Him. The greatness of America has not been found in our military. When we didn't have a military, God raised up men and won victories that we should not have won to bring us to independence. It's interesting, there are America's under attack morally. People are taking the concept of freedom and taking that to mean that we can do whatever we want to do and moral license against God, as if the prosperity is not the blessing of God, but our inherent right as Americans. Our American is being under attack through ideas. You probably are familiar with what's been going on in terms of the 1619 Project that has said that America's history was really begun in 1619 when slaves came to this country. Now, slavery certainly is a dark blot on our past, but it's interesting when you compare our nation to other nations. What's not told to you, and we learned this, some of these things in our biblical citizenship class, very encouraging, very informative. You know, every one of those slaves that came in 1619 were not supposed to come here. They were going to another place. They were redirected, and all of them were set free in 7 years. In fact, in 1641, Plymouth passed a law outlawing slavery. And a few years later, when a slave ship came to Plymouth, the captain and crew were imprisoned, and all the slaves were set free. See, these people were Christians. There's this aspect of which God, if we have the moral standing of the Bible and we follow God's word, that is what will bring us to righteousness. A people is exalted through righteousness, but sin is a shame, a blot upon any people. What I want to tell you about America's past is what the world will not tell you, what the history books often will not tell you, and that is the spiritual past of our country. Before we became a nation in the 1730s and the 1740s, America was in a desperately dark time. The churches were filled with people, and most of them were not even saved. Yeah. It was in darkness. The elders, the leaders, even some of the pastors did not even know God, and yet there was a formalism, and God swept through with this aspect of repentance. Personally, a new birth, a new relationship with Jesus Christ, and what's now been called the first great awakening through the preaching of God's word. Amen. That set the foundation for our country coming into existence. When the First Continental Congress came together, a fledgling band that was certainly outlawed by England, they were an illegal group, they met. And they had a minister pray and then read a portion of Scripture. To their stunned silence, the portion for that reading of the day was Psalm 35. It's a long psalm. If you know it, you'll understand why they were all stunned as they were facing imminent war. I'll read you a few lines. Psalm 35:1 says, "Plead my cause, O Lord, with them that strive with me. Fight against them that fight against me. Take hold of shield and buckler and stand up for mine help. Let them be confounded and put to shame that seek after my soul. Let them be turned back and brought to confusion that devise my hurt. And my soul shall be joyful in the Lord. It shall rejoice in His salvation." And my tongue shall speak of thy righteousness and of thy praise all the day long. In total, during the entirety of the Continental Congress, during a war of revolution, Congress passed 16 separate resolutions calling for prayer and fasting and seeking God's face. Yeah. Why did we win those wars? Not because of who we are, because of who God is, that He responds to prayer. Oh, did we become a perfect nation after that? Oh, no, far from it. Filled with sin, drunkenness. The oftentimes those that were going west were outlaws and all kinds of distilleries and things that were happening. It was a rough type of thing. And yet what God raised up what is called now the Second Great Awakening. For 50 years, different revivals began to spring up. I'll tell you about one that I read about recently. It's called the Kentucky Revival. It was the Cane Ridge Revival of August 1801. A little, small, frontier village was notable because it was drawing crowds of 20 and 30,000 people to come to a remote log meeting house. God was meeting with people and He was drawing people to Himself. Conviction would come upon people, and this is the witnesses of testimonies of believers. I don't doubt what they say, but people would begin to be seized by the Lord and they would run out of the house and run as fast as they could into the woods. And they would be overtaken with paralysis, fall down, and God would grab them. You say, how do you know it was a work of God? Maybe it wasn't. Some people don't think it was a work of God, but they would get up from that time and they would be talking about Jesus. And they would be talking about a conversion and their faith in Him. And notorious drunkards would go dry. And people that were womanizers would have their lives changed and people were getting right with God. Then we come to the 1850s, not too long after these works and the camp meetings, there was the prayer meeting revival. It's known as the businessman's revival. It was not led by any preacher. It was led by an ordinary layman who looked around in New York City and said, man, this city is in bad shape. We're sinners before God. And he hung out a sign that says, during the lunch hour, let's just meet here and we'll come to pray. He did that on September 23rd, 1857, Jeremiah Lamphere. No one came. He prayed alone for the first half hour of the first prayer meeting. And one by one, someone showed up to where they had six. The next week there was 20. The next week was 40. And people started coming to these prayer meetings and getting saved. It started to spread, and the Wednesday night prayer meeting that we have today is a result of those prayer meetings where people began to ask God to meet and change this nation. Religious fervor was swept through both armies of the American Civil War. They estimate that between 200,000 and 300,000 soldiers gave their life to Jesus Christ while stationed on the front lines. He calls one of these the Rapidan River Spark. Momentum peaked during the winter of 1863. Massive outdoor chapels were constructed out of logs. Thousands of rugged soldiers gathered nightly around campfires. They sung hymns, heard sermons, and wept at the mourner's bench. At the turn of the century, God raised up revivalists like D.L. Moody to go around preaching, and camp meetings were taking place. Billy Sunday, years after him. Veterans of World War II, many of them were led to Christ as they came back from serving underneath the evangelist Billy Graham. There have been times throughout our history where God has worked through the preaching of His Word. Amen. You say, we're in a struggle today. You know what Satan wants us to think? Well, let's just give up. Let's just lay it down. America's been a bad place for a long time, but it's been a place that's known where to turn. I'd like to challenge us in the last 2 or 3 minutes here with one verse of Scripture. It's 2 Chronicles 7:14. It says, "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." The first question we probably want to ask is, can this promise be claimed as Americans? It is true that this passage was written to the nation of Israel, but I want to ask you this. If Ninevites will humble themselves and pray and seek God's face and turn from their wicked ways, and God would heal their land, God would spare them from judgment. See, Israel was set for a light to the nations. As God dealt with them, He was an example to all the nations. And so it's not just Israel that righteousness prospers. It's any people who will make God their Lord. Amen. You know what? He calls on this text, he says, if my people... We tend to think that the fate of this nation rests with the politicians. Rests in the hands of the military. It rests in the hands of the twisting devices of Hollywood and social media. But did you know that it was the 10 righteous men that could have saved Sodom and Gomorrah? It was Elijah who helped lead a nation back to God when he saw them dipping the colors in Baal worship. And he prayed for God to fulfill His covenant promises to that nation. And He did. It was Moses who stood on the mount for the sinning people in the valley. It is the people of God that make the difference for our land. Yeah. Ezekiel 22:30 says, "I sought for a man among them that would make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found none." What must we do? God says, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves. People of God, we must get down low before our God. What this means is we must get clean with God. The old evangelist D.L. Moody would say, don't go out the back of those doors without being clean. Yeah. We're not asking you to get cleaner. God's asking you to get clean. To come all the way in which you ask the Lord, search me and try me. Show me what is wrong in my life. Oh, we can point the finger at 1,000 other places. But the hardest thing to do is for God to humble us and our pride, to see our resistance against God. Allow Him to use anything to change us and to conform us into the death of His Son. See, if we are to humble ourselves before God, it will be the most painful process of our Christian life. And yet it will yield the sweetest fellowship and the sweetest blessing of God in our lives. We've got to get down low before our God. And then He says, we must pray. Do you know that every problem in America is a prayer problem? Right. Let me say that again. Every problem in America is a prayer. We must pray. Don't be filled with anxiety. Don't be filled with care. But cast your request before the Lord. See the need. Be the intercessor. And begin to get before God and cry night and day until He answers and meets that need. That's too long. The cost is too high. Is it? Are we willing to be prayer warriors? How is your prayer life? There is only one solution. In this prayer, he defines what that's supposed to mean, and that is seeking the face of God. It is not that we are heard for our much fair speaking, that we have wonderful, eloquent words, or that we just keep praying and praying and praying and praying and we'll twist God, but that we have a meeting of the presence of God. Yeah. Oh, there's been revivals that have been brung out from this verse and preached on and stirred throughout, just preaching through 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people will call, if they'll humble themselves, if they'll pray and seek the face of God. Can we be a church that has all the form of religion, but not the power thereof? The gospel is preached, but where are the souls saved? Where is God at work in our midst? We must pray and seek His face. And He says, this will not leave us unchanged. We will turn from our wicked ways. God is ready to transform us. By the power that He raised Jesus Christ from the dead, that power is to work in you to transform us from apathy to passion, from timidity in witness to boldness, from prayerlessness to prayerfulness, from laziness to diligence, from defilement to purity, from selfishness to selflessness. Yeah. And what is it that God promises? Then I will hear. Right. It doesn't matter what the devil does. It doesn't matter what the world rages around us. If God hears our prayers, the victory is won. Will we call? The Bible says the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. It prevails. Will you allow God to do that effectual, fervent work in you, cleaning your life so that making you into that righteous man before Him that is passionate about His will and His kingdom? God has always brought His light to shine in the darkest of days. When you look at these revivals, they always came when the nation was taking a nosedive. Yeah. And it seems about right time for the Lord to do it again, does it not? Could He not grip our hearts today with the commitment of the burning of this word and say, God, I'm going to seek Your face. Oh, we love the torch of Lady Liberty shining out to people who are in oppression to come to a land where you can have freedom. It's been amazing to see all these folks from different nations coming for the World Cup and amazed at the freedom and the blessing we have. But there's a greater torch that's shining here. And it's the freedom from sin, from the tyranny of oppression of the devil, to have a right relationship with God. May we set as a city upon a hill and shine forth the light of God's salvation. Yeah. And may we send forth that flame on our knees in prayer for God to move and for God to work. It will not happen any other way. It never has happened any other way. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. Dear Father, we pray for our nation. We have many sins to confess. But Lord, we pray that you would deal with us here in this room first and foremost. Would you help us to walk with you? May this book be real to us, and may we live by it. May we send forth the missionaries again as we did in the 1800s all over this globe, carrying forth the passion of the Lord Jesus Christ because he died for us, carrying forth the banner of the cross. Lord, would you revive your people once again? Stir us, O God. Move in our midst, we pray, and start the work in me. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to close our service with one final song, a song of invitation, a song of commitment to the Lord. I encourage each of you to respond as God is dictating. But if you'd like to come to the aisle and just even make this moment as God stirred in your heart, don't let it pass by. Don't forget. If you say, I need to know that salvation of Jesus Christ, I need to know the freedom of forgiveness of sins, I'd love to meet you right here. We can take a Bible and show you from God's Word how you can be born again and have new life from above. God is your Father, the Lord Jesus as your Savior. I'm going to ask Brother Kenny to come. I'm going to sing.
Page 528 in your hymnals, if you please stand as we sing. 528, an appropriate song. Do we really want revival?
This is a commitment to the Lord to spend time with our God in praying for God to do a mighty work, souls to be saved in our midst. Thank you so much for your patience. I'm going to ask our missionary, Brother Miller, if you'd like to make your way to the back so you can get ahead of the crowd. We are so glad they're here with us, and if you'd like to spend some time with them and get to know them a little better. If you haven't met them, I encourage you to do that and see their table. Lots of things to look at and see. I think there's even some gifts for some kids there. So that'll be neat to enjoy. So, Brother Dan Davis, would you mind closing us with a word of prayer?
Hold your hand of judgment just a while longer. we might lose more souls for Christ. Father, today, show us how we can turn from our wicked ways, how we can seek your face and pray. Father, how we can see your mighty hand of blessing, Father, upon this land, in a true repentance, in a true revival. How we can see you change hearts and lives through the power of prayer and the gospel. Father, we thank you for this country that you've held together for 250 years. But you've had these revivals spring up over and over across this land when it was most needed. For it is now it's most needed. So bring us true revival. Let it begin here in our hearts today. We thank you, dear precious Jesus.
Amen. Thank you.